Welcome and happy Sabbath, everyone. So I chose John 3:16. I know it's a little cliche. It's Valentine's Day. Everybody's talking about love. And that is, as Tim said, probably, one of the most well-known verses in the Bible completely, let alone about love. I also, as you saw in your bulletin, titled my sermon Love. Not very creative, but that's okay. So before you tune out for that well-deserved nap, allow me to give you an explanation. We know, or should know, that love is a central theme of the Bible. The argument could be made it is the central theme, right? And that argument centers right in this verse. So let's dissect the verse just a little bit. For God so loved the world. But then I read in 1 John 2:15, we're told, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So how do we reconcile the use of the word world right there? This is where context comes in. So the word used there in the original Greek in both of these texts is the word kosmon. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that correctly. But kosmon is a form of the word cosmos, which we all understand, the whole universe. And that means the organized world order, the way everything in the universe works together in an orderly fashion. In relation, kosmon, in the context of the New Testament, has several meanings, but it primarily refers to the world or the universe, the earth, or the entirety of humanity in general. We read further, and if we follow into verse 17 of John 3, it says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So we see here in understanding what or who the saved are, that it's the people, it's humanity of the world that God so loved. God loves us. What does that mean? And I say that in terms of in the world today, love has become a feeling. It has become almost a throwaway word in today's society. But why does it matter that God loved us? And how do we know that God loves us? For that matter, how do we know or understand the love of anyone for us? Your mother, your father, grandparents, siblings, aunts, uncles, how do you understand their love for us? We feel it, right? There we come back to that feeling a little bit. But I don't want to dwell on those feelings because I want to go deeper into it. Deeper into God's love for us. But I think we need to at least touch on a little bit. It's not the feelings we have that I want to focus on, but how do we know? It's because of actions, isn't it? We feel the love from our families and from, those in our life because of the things they do for us. It's nice to hear the words, I love you, but there's a deeper appreciation of that sentiment when we're shown by actions. I hope we all agree with that statement. So God loved us, loved humanity, and what's the action in that? So much that he sent his only son, and he sent his son so that everyone who believed in him would be saved. Going back to John 2:15, I read to you that we're not to love the world. And again, how do we reconcile God so loved the world with don't love the world? It's in that context. The Greek word kosmos is used for the world in both instances. And remember, the definition is primarily the earth or the entirety of humanity. But again, reading further, we after that verse in John, 1 John 2:15, verse 16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." So that expands the idea of him giving his only begotten Son. It describes Jesus' mission. Jesus' mission on this earth was not to condemn it, but to save it. So in 1 John, it talks about those things of the world, in the world. Those things that, you know, honestly, kind of pull us away from God, don't they? When we get focused on ourselves, what we need, what we want. Usually more what we want than what we need, isn't it? That drags us away or pulls us away. So in describing Jesus' mission, not to condemn it but to save it, we can further understand that this means the people. He's talking about the people. We can think about that in terms of what are they being saved from? We're saved from sin, from transgression of God's law. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Goes back to that, you know, it talked about the order of the universe. God created order to keep things in line and to make things make sense, didn't he? In Romans, we're told by the Apostle Paul, in Romans 6:23, Paul said, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." And again in 3:23, he said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We're all in need of that saving that God instituted by sending his Son to this earth. So the word cosmos can mean the world, not humanity, and what needs to be saved from sin. Again, looking at what or who is being saved when he's talking about the world, if he's talking about the world itself, can mountains sin, commit sin? Can trees commit sin? They're not in need of sin, are they? They're not in need of the saving like we are. And as I said, John 2:15 is followed by some clarification or context about the fact that it's the things in the world. So we understand that when God says in 3:16, God so loved the world, he loved us. And he loved us incomparably enough to sacrifice his Son. So by the actions that someone takes on behalf of us, makes us feel loved, lets us know that we're loved. And conversely, that's how we show others love, isn't it? So to show us his love for us, what God did was that he sent his Son to save us from sin and death. And he did that by suffering extreme persecution, and he died a horrific death on a Roman cross, crucified like a common criminal. John 15:13. And either Jesus' word says, "Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And Jesus did that and much more, didn't he? While he was on this earth, he fed and taught and cared for his disciples, and he cared for the people. But it was all leading up to that ultimate sacrifice on the cross. Before this, at the Last Supper, before the cross, in chapter 13 and in verse 34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." So he set the example, and then he admonished his followers to follow that example. And that's for us today, too. As his followers, we are admonished to love one another according to our Savior's example. And this is how all will know that we are his disciples, by how we treat each other. And that's not always easy, is it? Sometimes, even with those closest to us, it's a tough row to hoe. It's hard to do. My wife sent me this quote. I won't read anything into why she sent it to me. But it was a really neat quote. I'm not sure exactly who to, it doesn't have an author, so I'm not sure who to attribute it to. But it says, "The truth is that the more intimately you know someone, the more clearly you'll see their flaws." That's just the way it is. This is why marriages fail, children are abandoned, and friendships don't last. You might think you love someone, and here I would read into that. They're talking about this feeling, aren't they? And people really let their feelings pull them this way and that way. Well, I feel love for them this week, but next week not so much. Until you see the way they act when they're out of money or under pressure or hungry. For goodness sake, love is something different. Love, and I think now we want to talk about the action, the example that Jesus set for us. Because let's face it, many of the people that Jesus came into contact with were, from our standpoint, from a worldly standpoint, unlovable, weren't they? I mean, Judas betrayed him, but God, Jesus brought him in and loved him, taught him, fed him, you know, right there in his inner circle. Love is choosing to serve someone and be with someone in spite of their filthy heart. Love is patient and kind. Love is deliberate. Love is hard. Love is pain and sacrifice sometimes. It's seeing the darkness in another person and defying the impulse to jump ship. We don't leave them behind, right? We don't leave them behind. When it said you might think you love someone, as I said, they're talking about that feeling, that the warm fuzzies we get. The worldly definition, and those feelings can change. They come and go like the tides of the ocean, and sometimes just as often. But when it said love is something different, and then it kind of finished, you heard that, it kind of finished with a semblance of 1 Corinthians, didn't it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, am I not close enough to the mic? It seems like I get louder when I lean down here. In 1 Corinthians, that's 1 John, 13 verses 4 through 7. Love suffers long and is kind. It does not envy. It does not parade itself, and it's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, and thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believe all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. I think the word endures is a very good word. So how do we love the unlovable? We have to have eyes like God. We need to look at people differently. My friend Dave Badzik has found a way to change his view of people who sometimes make it difficult to love them. And I told him I was stealing this, and he gave me permission. And I want you to think of people in your life that are hard to love and see how we might practice this exercise that Dave talks about. He talks about taking away the layers. Get down to who people are. You know, I'm a cable repair guy. 5 days a week, 8 to 10 hours a day, and sometimes after hours and sometimes on weekends I get phone calls and help people out. But if I take that away, who am I? And I'm a husband and a father. I've raised my children, you know. But if you take that away, and you just take each of those layers, all the different things that make us who we are here in this world, if we get rid of all that deep down inside, what are we? We are children of God. We are creations that he made. And he's happy with us. I'm going to use another analogy that is just coming to my mind. We were talking this morning in the pastor's study with Mike and with Jim and with Dave about when you look at your child, does your child have to do something? You're watching your son or your daughter play on the floor. Do they have to do something to make you love them? Do you ever just look at them and just smile, just feel pride and feel love? That's how God looks at us. We are his creation. He looks down and he says, I made that. I made that person right there. And he loves us just the way we are. So I've been trying to do that since Dave told me that. Look at people and go, okay, never mind this, that, and the other thing. That's a child of God. How does God see them? How does God want me to see them? Another way we show love in the same way God did for us is to show love to those who, by worldly standards, do not deserve it. Do we run across those people? Yeah, we see a lot of those people. And again, I think that idea of stripping away those things that we may immediately, and a lot of times, they're the first, brightest, biggest thing you see about the person is that rough exterior that's a little bit hard to get close to. Strip that away and just look at them like God does. In Romans 5, verses 6 through 8, it says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. What that tells me is that when God died for me, I was one of those unlovables. I was in my sin. He didn't wait for me to become lovable. He didn't wait for me to be ready. It goes on in 7 and 8. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he did it without us asking. He did it really before we even knew that we needed a Savior. That's when Christ came to save us, when we didn't know we needed one. He came looking for us because he loves us and he has great things planned for us. One of my favorite verses, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the things that I have in mind for you. Thoughts of love and care and not evil. I'm going to close with this. I know God has thoughts of peace and not evil toward me. He has in mind a future and a hope. And so I'm going to go do just a little bit of a testimony here. And I'm going to try not to break down and get all emotional about it. Several weeks ago, we were in a Bible study that we go to on most Tuesdays and Fridays at my wife's mother's house. And she played a song for us. And I don't remember the whole song, but the gist of the song was, at some point somebody was praying for you, you know, and was working with God in bringing you to Christ and saving you. And that got me to thinking. Mid-90s, I was getting divorced, trying to go through all the hassles and all the struggles that that entails. And a divorce that involved two children, you know. Two people that don't have any children, they get divorced, they can just walk away from each other and they never have to talk to each other. But when you have children, you're still going to have to interact with your ex because you have children to raise, if you're doing it right, which means now you're going to co-parent and still do the best you can for those children. So anyway, I was in all that. And so this was before I came to this church. No one was praying for me. I wasn't looking for a church. I wasn't involved in any church. I'd been to church off and on as I was a child, you know, here and there, in and out. But I wasn't in a church family. And I've thought about it, and I've asked a few people, but there was no one praying for me that I would be saved, to try to save me, that God would come into my life. But you know who was looking for me? God was looking for me. God had a plan for me. And so, one day I run into a friend that I hadn't seen in or interacted with for a couple years, and he said, "Hey, I'm taking a trip to Sacramento. Do you want to go?" And I thought, I'm not doing anything else. I don't, you know, yeah. And so I got into his, shouldn't have looked at you, honey. I got in his van, and Kimberly was in the van too. A girl that I had never seen in my life before. You know, by the end of the, you know, and we drove from here to Sacramento and we didn't talk. But by the time we got to Sacramento and the next day, we were holding hands. And, you know, it's been 29 years later, almost. So, God was looking for me, and God sent me an angel.